We turn to Psalm 110 in our Old Testament reading, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1 for our New Testament reading and the text that we'll consider in the preaching of the Word. First, Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and the beauties of holiness. From the dew of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." And now to Hebrews chapter 1, the epistle to the Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. We turn for the preaching of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, these opening verses of the epistle. As we consider together something of the full, the final, and the supreme revelation of God in his Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Most of you are very used to reading emails and letters, correspondence shared, perhaps in the workplace, or maybe between co-workers, between family members. Perhaps you've received an important email even this week. If you're in school, maybe from the president of your university, or perhaps from the chief executive officer of your corporation. How do such emails or letters typically begin? They typically begin with perhaps your name, greeting, an expression of personal regard, or other pleasantries, and then they get to the body of the message, that which you need to hear, that change in policy or an update or whatever the case may be. But you might imagine with me a scenario in which you open the email or open the letter and there's no greeting. In fact, the writer himself is not even identified. There's no exchange of pleasantries, and there's no expression of warm personal regard. This letter, this email, speaks to you of an important and an urgent and an immediate change in direction in your institution, business, or university, effective immediately. And the most important sentence in that message comes at the very beginning. I would hope you wouldn't delete that email, that you would listen, that you would read, and that you would take it to heart. And this, in a very real sense, is the way in which the epistle to the Hebrews begins. No identification of the author, of the apostle who pens these words. No exchange of greetings or other personal regard. The writer to the Hebrews cuts to the chase. His goal, to a single-minded goal, to exalt Jesus Christ. A single-minded aim, to set before the Hebrew believers the supreme, the sufficient, and the glorious Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is an important and an urgent and a critical message. A message in which our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, is contrasted with all of the prophets who have gone before. Prophets, and priests, and kings of the Old Covenant. All types and shadows that give way to the substance, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is an urgent and a critical message for the Hebrew believers to hear. The Hebrew believers are those who are tempted to spiritual neglect. To spiritual neglect. We read of this in chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For at the word spoken through angels, speaking of the Old Covenant message, through Moses, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to those who hear him? Spiritual neglect. Also warnings against unbelief. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. A warning against spiritual laziness as well. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. A people who were tempted to spiritual neglect, to unbelief, to spiritual sluggishness or laziness. A people, as we continue to read and understand the epistle, a people who are persecuted, who have lost money, houses, goods, perhaps even imprisoned. Those under pressure from the culture, under pressure even from the Jews, those who still abide under the old covenant worship and ceremonial law, to return to the types and the shadows. A people given, tempted to neglect, to unbelief, to laziness, to cultural pressures. So the message of Hebrews is urgent. Don't lose sight. Don't lose sight of God's supreme and final revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Hold fast your confession of hope without wavering, firm to the end. Don't exchange. Don't exchange the glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the full light and glory of all of your privileges in the new covenant. Don't exchange those things for the types and the shadows of old. Don't give way to unbelief and neglect and laziness. Perhaps you're gathered with us this morning and you're tempted toward neglect, neglect of worship and of delighting in Jesus Christ and living for him. Unbelief. Perhaps the philosophy of the world and the pressures of the various messages that are trumpeted in our age have distracted you, and you're being pulled aside by every wind of doctrine, or even laziness. You're tired, and you feel as if you can't press on in the Christian life. Well, hear the message of the writer to the Hebrews here in these opening verses, God has spoken fully and finally in His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't give way to neglect and unbelief. Don't slip away. Don't succumb to laziness and spiritual neglect. Look to the Son, the supreme word of revelation, the one who reveals the Father in every way. The central idea here in these opening verses, and again, this little survey of the book, I hope, has shown us this is an urgent message. It's a critical message. It's a message that you must hear this morning and respond to in faith by the grace of the Spirit. As these opening verses set before us very clearly this simple truth that God has spoken fully and finally in His Son, Jesus Christ. God has spoken fully and finally in His Son, Jesus Christ. We'll seek to understand these opening words of the epistle really under three headings, three ideas to take with you. First is the fact of God's revelation. This simple yet profound fact, God has spoken. God has revealed Himself. He has taught us something of who He is. He's revealed Himself. The manner of that revelation. How are we to understand how God has revealed Himself both in history and now particularly and finally in Jesus Christ? And lastly, the perfection of this revelation. The perfection of this revelation. That God has revealed Himself in these last days in His Son, and this Son is perfect. He's glorious. He's the supreme Son of the Father. He's the Redeemer. He's the Creator. He's the upholder of all things. He's the one who declares the Father. He's the only Savior of sinners. And today, He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. So something of the fact of God's revelation, the manner of His revelation, and then the perfection of this revelation in Jesus Christ. So let's study these things together. First, the fact, the simple and plain fact of God's revelation. Verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past. And verse 2, God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. We might be tempted immediately to run in our minds to the contrast that the writer to the Hebrews sets up here. A contrast between God's revelation in Old Testament days to Israel by the prophets, and then this final supreme revelation in His Son, Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of all those types and shadows. We'll get there in a moment. But the first thing I want you to see, brothers and sisters, is that God has spoken. A simple, but yet stunning truth. And a truth that you should listen to, a truth that you need to understand this morning. That God has spoken. Have you ever just meditated on that? Just thought of that simple reality. That God has spoken. That God is there and He is not silent, to borrow the title of a book by a well-known apologist. That our God has revealed Himself. He has spoken and He's told us something of His glory, of His majesty, and also of His love. God has spoken. We see this in creation, don't we? Back at the very beginning of time, at the dawn of creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Through His word, the heavens were created. Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." He created all things by the word of His power, as we read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Created all things, spoke them into existence. The creating word of God, of our triune God, the Father who has fashioned all things by His speech and His Son, the agent of creation, and creating all things by His word according to His Spirit. We also see beyond creation, we see God's word, God speaking in His saving acts, in redemption. That even after He creates all things good and perfect and beautiful, and our first parents, Adam and Eve, fail in sin, breaking God's law, turning against Him, eating the forbidden fruit, and They plunge themselves and us into sin and misery. God yet comes with words, with speaking, with grace, even communicated through those words. The very speech of God, the words with which he declares saving grace, his plan of redemption to our first parents. Speaking of, in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, the coming seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, that first promise of the gospel, and then that promise worked out through all of Old Testament revelation, a coming Savior, one who would bring grace and salvation, forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. God spoke to Moses, to the children of Israel, through Moses at the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. God spoke to David and assured him that his house and his kingdom would be established forever, that he would never lack a son to sit upon his throne. Going back to even to Abraham, it was God's word, his speaking, that established that covenant. Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children, of your descendants after you. It's God's word. It's his speaking. And now in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, God has fully revealed himself. He is the God who has spoken. And he's spoken to us in his word. Simple reality, but yet one that you and I should never forget. God has revealed himself in this word. You don't work your way to God by your feelings and your imaginations, by your fantasies. You subject every imagination, every thought of your heart to the word. We are people of formed by the book, by the word of God. This is why we listen to the preaching of the word. This is why we ought to press, brothers and sisters, to fill our prayers with the word of God. It is by the word that God created all things. It's by his word that he's redeemed us. And it's by his word, even as we read it and you're hearing it preached, that Christ is set before you in all of his glory. We are to be people of the word. And I'll press this a step further. If you're here this morning and you're thinking that there are alternative worldviews, ways to explain the world, religions other than God's revelation of himself in his word, please repent and run to Jesus Christ, the word of the Father, the word who became flesh and dwelled among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We are people of the word because God has spoken. But remember the opening illustration I gave you. The idea of important correspondence coming to you suddenly, urgently, with no greeting, nothing to, no warm-up, as it were, of an important change, an immediate change in your institution. And this is really the idea that the writer to the Hebrews is driving home in these opening verses. The manner of God's revelation. Not merely that he has spoken, but revealing something of the ways in which he has revealed himself. And he's setting up a stark contrast, isn't he, in these opening verses. That as surely as he revealed himself to the fathers by the prophets in various ways, at various times throughout Old Covenant history, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. A contrast. Yes, God has spoken, but then how has he spoken? And what is the dramatic shift, the dramatic contrast that we should understand here? Look at the text. There's at least four contrasts that we ought to notice from the words themselves. God, who at various times and in various ways, the means of his communication, God in the Old Covenant communicated at various times and in various ways, or various portions or parts of that revelation, but now the means of his revelation today is in his Son, the one complete, perfect revelation, the means of that revelation. The timing, also, note the shift, at various times and in time past, this is how God dealt with the fathers, days gone by. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. The recipients, there's a contrast between recipients. God spoke in time past to the fathers. Now He's spoken in these days to us. And then the agent of that revelation. The agent of the revelation in days gone by, through the prophets, by the prophets God spoke. And now in these last days He's spoken once and for all, fully and finally, in Jesus Christ. Drawing the stark contrast between His way of revealing Himself in Old Covenant times, and sure as true as that revelation was, yet it gives way to the bright, the full unfolding of God's revelation in Jesus Christ in these last days. The set of contrasts between the means of this revelation, the timing of the recipients, and even the agent of revelation sets up the entire argument of the book of Hebrews as that which is incomplete, that which is partial, that which is shadowy gives way to the full light and the full glory and the full substance of Christ, the one through whom God has spoken. Here are prophecies fulfilled. Here are promises kept. And here is the long-awaited salvation accomplished. God who spoke in various at various times and in various ways. He spoke through Moses, the prophet of old. He spoke in those night visions of Zechariah. His glory cloud descended at the tabernacle as He dealt with Moses. He came near Abraham. He revealed Himself through the prophets and the fathers of days gone by. But now all those shadows, those partial revelations, those types point us, bring us into the full light and glory of God's once for all revelation in His revealing disclosure of Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is, John Owen says, that this is the main hinge, the opening phrase of verse 2, that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. This is the main hinge on which all the arguments of the apostle turn. Don't miss this truth, that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. This, in a sentence, crystallizes the entire message of the New Testament. And understand this. This is why it's so urgent for you to understand this and to hear this glorious message of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. That if the Word was sure and steadfast that God revealed to the fathers by the prophets in days gone by, if that was true revelation, and it was, and if it was to be obeyed, remember the authority of the prophets who declared, "Thus says the Lord," how much more so are we to give heed? Are we to obey? Are we to listen to God's prophet, final prophet, Jesus Christ? Martin Luther said that if the word of prophets is accepted, how much more ought we to seize the gospel of Christ? Since it is not a prophet speaking to us, but the Lord of the prophets, not a servant, but a son, not an angel, but God. You understand what's going on in these opening couple of verses. If the word spoken through angels, delivered to Moses, was steadfast, how much more is this word, this lesser to the greater, how much more are we to hear, to believe, to trust in God's once for all revelation in His Son, Jesus Christ? And this, brothers and sisters, is why we resist that incipient, that constant temptation for new revelation, to look for God speaking to us through dreams or through visions, through feelings and the imagination of our hearts. We read the Word. Again, the Word is central to your life, to your worship, to your obedience. We don't look for extra biblical illumination, extra biblical dreams and visions that we don't hear in the preaching of the word, something of what the preacher dreamed last night. No, we hear the word as it's revealed in Jesus, God's Son. To fixate yourself on dreams, visions, extra biblical thoughts, and that which is something new that you thought of, is to despise God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's to return to the types and the shadows of the old covenant. It's to leave behind God's sure and final revelation in His Son, Jesus Christ. John Owen, again, nothing shall be added unto or altered in the worship of God anymore. God will not do it. Men that attempt it do it at the price of their own souls. I urge you to stick to the Word and God's Son, through whom He has spoken in these last days. But the writer to the Hebrews is not done, as he's revealed the simple truth that God has spoken, and he's lifted our eyes to the Son, this final and supreme revelation. He now, at the end of verse 2 and on into verse 3, gives us seven glorious truths of the perfection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Why are you, as if this isn't enough that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, here are seven glorious statements of the perfection of this Son. Who is He? What has He done? And where is He now? That's really the message of these last seven statements. A message that's pointed and clear. Don't neglect your privileges as God has revealed Himself in His Son. We'll go through these seven realities. All of them, and the theme that holds them all together, is that Jesus Christ is God's supreme and perfect revelation. The perfection, all perfection is in Him. He's the better than Joshua and the better than Moses and the better than all of the priests and the prophets and the kings of the old covenant. He is God's prophet, God's priest, and God's king. First, He's the heir of all things. God has appointed, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. And you know what an heir is. One who has been promised an inheritance upon the death of the one making the promise. But yet, we don't read back our understanding of what an heir is back into this arrangement. It is not as if it is dependent on the death, as it were, of God the Father. No, this is what this speaks of, is that Christ, the Son, in whom God has revealed Himself, He is the second Adam. He is the one who possesses that promise given long before of His Father. Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. He is the one to whom the Father has said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He is the God-man, God manifest in the flesh, the Word made flesh, the light of the world, the one who came to bring life and salvation, the one who is the second Adam, who, unlike all of our fathers of old, unlike the prophets, unlike the priests, unlike the kings who all sinned and failed terribly, this one is the perfect mediator, the perfect redeemer, the second Adam, the one who enters into the inheritance promised to Him by His Father. And there's more. Because He is the heir of all things, you are joint heirs with Him, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Not because you've earned it, but because He has. His perfect life of obedience and His death on the cross of Calvary, His ascension to the right hand of the Father. He's the heir of all things. But there's more. Through Him also, He made the worlds. The Father created all things through His Son, Jesus Christ. You might be wondering, the heir of all things, it doesn't immediately tell us of Jesus' divine nature. How can we know that this one in whom God has spoken is truly divine? Well, first, He's the creator of all things. He's the agent of creation, the one through whom the Father spoke and formed the world, all that is in them. Jesus Christ is the perfect agent of creation. Similar language, you might think of John chapter 1, verse 3, that all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. He's the agent of creation. But there's more. As the writer keeps building on this idea of the perfection of the Son, he's the very brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. And taken together, these statements lift up the full divine nature of our Savior Jesus Christ. The brightness of the Father's glory and the express image or the character of his person. You could sum it up this way: all that is in God is in Christ. All of his glory, all of his purity, all of his majesty, and all of his love is in his Son, Jesus Christ. The brightness or the radiance of the Father's glory. Remember that glory cloud that came down on Mount Sinai. You read of this in the book of Exodus. As Moses, the old covenant mediator, ascended the mountain to meet with the Lord, the Shekinah glory of God descended, the glory of God among his people. The glory of God, again, that appears at the door of the tabernacle as Moses meets with the Lord face to face, speaking with him as a man speaks with his friend. It is this glory that descended on Jesus Christ. It is this glory that he possesses from eternity that he declares to us, the glory of the Word made flesh. And this is the glory which he displayed by his Spirit through the Word, even in his church. And the express image of the Father's person, the one who exegetes, or tells us, reveals the Father. All that is in the Father, the whole nature of God is in him, and in him the Father, the invisible Father, is expressed and declared. Why is this important? It's important because you need a Savior who is both God and man. You need one who is fully God, able to bear the wrath and curse that you ought to have borne. One who is able to procure endless life and salvation for you. One who is able to bring you to the Father. Nothing less than fully God. And you need one who is flesh of our flesh, fully man. One, and we read of this later in Hebrews chapter 2, one who was made of the same flesh that you and I are, of which we are made, yet without sin. One who is able to sympathize with us. One who carries us. One who brings us to the Father. And the writer of Hebrews is not done in his lifting up of the perfections of the Son. The one who is the heir of all things, the creator, the one who is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact imprint or the express image of his person. He is the upholder of all things, upholds all things by the word of his power. And we understand the perfect providence of Jesus Christ. Not only here, the one who created all things, but continues to sustain them and uphold them. The idea is not merely that our Savior holds all things, but that he carries them, that he bears them to their appointed end. And to believers, going back to the Hebrew believers, as they read these words of the supremacy of the perfection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, what an encouragement to them that as they faced imprisonment and the loss of goods and pressure to return to the Old Covenant, to the ceremonial law, to give way to neglect and laziness, spiritual unbelief, that this one, the God-man, the one through God had spoken, upholds all things, carries all things to their appointed end. Because he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, he would bring his people there, controlling, ordering, not merely creating all things, but upholding them, carrying them to the appointed end. And all of this gives way then, all this perfection, this glory, this beauty of God's perfection in his Son gives way to the final two phrases. And here we come really to the apex, the center of all that the writer is seeking to tell us. The cross work and exaltation of Jesus. The one who by himself purged our sins and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The one who offered one sacrifice for sins forever, who did what no priest and no sacrifice of the old covenant could ever do. And this is the throbbing heartbeat of the epistle to the Hebrews. Don't return to the old covenant types and shadows, because those sacrifices can never remove sin. They can never satisfy the wrath of God, and they can't remove your guilt. But this man, by himself, purged our sins. He offered himself, the just for the unjust, to bring us to the Father. He died in our place. He bore the wrath that we ought to have borne. He satisfied God's law in every way. He bore our curse. And for all who trust him, he will bring you to the Father. He will bring you everlasting life, the presence of God, body and soul together in glory, a conscience cleansed, shame and guilt removed. This is at the center of God's perfect revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself, who purged our sins, and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the picture is of the central act of Old Covenant worship that you read of in Leviticus chapter 16, where the priest, after offering a sacrifice, would take the blood of that sacrifice into the holiest of all. That once a year aspect, central act of the worship of God's people, and place that blood on the mercy seat, signifying God's acceptance of his people on the basis of shed blood. That central act of worship had to be repeated year after year after year, after high priest after high priest after high priest. This man, by himself, purged our sins and then sat down in the holiest of all, the sanctuary of God, the right hand of the Father, ascended victorious over all things. This is the perfect revelation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the one who reveals the Father as the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the King of providence, the great high priest who sheds his blood for our souls and now is seated as King of kings and Lord of lords at the right hand of the Father. How ought you to respond? You respond with adoration and worship. A perfect high priest, a glorious king, a prophet who has opened the way to the Father, who's declared you of the love and the grace of the Heavenly Father. You worship and adore him. John Calvin said that as Christ ought to be loved on account of his redemption, so he ought to be adored on account of his royal magnificence. Love him and adore him. Sing his praise with all that you are and all that you have, your sins forgiven, your conscience clean, his righteousness given to you. You stand in his presence, justified, adopted through him, heirs of God, joint heirs along with him and united to him. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your King and as your Savior, I call you to repent and to run to him. He is God's perfect revelation, the one through whom and in whom he has spoken to us infallibly and certainly and clearly in these last days. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how thankful we are for your perfect and complete revelation in your Son, Jesus Christ. You are the God who has spoken, as you spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets. Yet these types and shadows give way to the glory of your Son, the one who indeed is the lover of our souls, our great high priest, the creator of all, the upholder of all, fully God and fully man, and the high priest who has delivered us from our sin and guilt and shame. May we sing your praise. May we live for you. Grant us grace to turn from sin, that sin would be ugly in our sight, and that Christ would be ever more glorious and beautiful by the grace of the Spirit. Help us now to worship you as we ought. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Go with the blessing of our triune God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.